Hey adults, why don't you take out your Bible if you would. And this morning I'd like to finish up, Lord willing, with this set or series that we have undertaken here. As of June, we have been working through the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And progressively, we have kind of heard a similar or familiar message, one after another, from these men of God who came to speak God's message to the culture of their day. Frequently, most frequently, to Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms at that time, but also to some of the pagan nations around them. And this morning we finish up with the book of Malachi. If you're not sure where it's at, go to Matthew and turn left. It's right there, the last book of the Old Testament, some 400 years before Christ. And last week, we saw Malachi's message to the priests, to the leadership in Israel, and his challenge to them, because they were straying after how many generations? They'd been back in the land at the time of Malachi's writing, about three generations. And I suggested last week that's always a test. In terms of values and beliefs, it's not the second, it's the third generation that demonstrates whether they have acquired and are living out the beliefs and values, not just of the parents, but of the grandparents and those of before. And we saw last week that that was beginning to wane here in Israel. There was a problem at hand, and Malachi, along with other prophets, speaks to this group and reminds them of their calling of God. And so we saw the priests and their part in this downfall, or this progressive downfall of Israel. This morning, let's pick up with the people. If you have your Bible and you're in Malachi, go to the second chapter, and we're going to follow from chapter 2, verse 10. You've got an outline in your bulletin as well if you want to pick up with me there. Kind of get a feel for where God goes with the people at this point. In essence, he tells them their broken faith with him. And he calls them back. Malachi 2:10. Do we not all have one Father? Malachi writes. Did not one God create us? Then why do you profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? He calls the priests to account. They have broken faith with Levi and with God. He says, you know what your problem is amongst you people? Is you've broken faith with one another. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. Now this is familiar territory for those of you who've been through this series. By marrying women who worship a foreign god. There is these mixed marriages in a religious sense that are occurring. Remember, both Ezra and Nehemiah spoke pretty harshly to this issue, didn't they? And Malachi picks up on it here. It's for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Boy, there's a dire warning. Even though he's in church, God knows what's happening outside of church, so to speak, and he's not going to get away with it. Breaking faith, they're marrying or intermarrying with the local peoples who are godless or pagans. And that cannot happen. You know, in the New Testament, Paul picks up on a similar theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He tells Christians in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked. Remember that verse? Those of you who are old-time farmers, hooking up the horses, Dale, or perhaps some of you with oxen in the old days, anybody in that era? Still alive to admit it? Well, you got to put animals that work together, don't you? Unequally yoked animals. They've got to be similar in strength and in ability. And God uses that analogy in marriage, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, you need to yoke yourself to someone who is of the same mindset and lifestyle in a spiritual sense. Do not be unequally yoked. I tell my kids that's an automatic if they're going to consider dating as they get older. And we have what we believe is an appropriate time, that that's even a consideration. That automatically, any kid who is not a Christian is discounted. Now, they can come see the Pastor Jim if they want, and we'll work on the spiritual part with them, not a problem. But that's not an option for us if we are going to follow God's instructions. I happen to believe His principles are the best that we can do, don't you? And so I want to major on what He tells us in this respect, in marriage in particular. He follows in the following verse 13 with what seems like could have been a combination. He picks up on the theme of divorce. It's possible that the Israelites were divorcing their own, in this case, wives and marrying foreign women. That's one of the possible implications. Another thing you do, verse 13, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. God is no longer blessing them when He used to. And He tells us why. You ask why. Here's the answer. It is because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You've broken faith with your wives. Has not the one God made you? You belong to Him in body and in spirit. And what does the one God seek? I love it anytime you see the word seek. Because most of the time it's you and I who are seeking something, isn't it? But there are certain things that God's looking for as well. Did you know that? One of the things He's seeking, Malachi tells us, is godly offspring. That's how mine's translated. How about yours? Godly offspring. Which as a parent, and I would clue you as well, parents, tells us one of the primary assignments we have is to pass the torch, it's to pass on the faith to the next generation. That's what God desires of us, is that our children would follow suit as well. Godly offspring. So be on your guard. Heads up. Be careful here, he says, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Now, verse 16, it's interesting, there's a variance in the translation here. And I've admitted this before, I slept through Hebrew in seminary, so I have a hard time going back to the original. So I'm going to take what's given me and I'll work with it in English. But the old translation, and some of you have this in your version, says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." Anybody have that in their translation? Several of the ESV, as well as the New International, several retranslate that verse like this. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. It's an interesting difference there. In one case, God hates divorce, and in one case, the man hates his wife and divorces her. I wish I could give you more input as far as an opinion here. I would suspect they're both credible. And in the Hebrew, as the language goes, there's sometimes variances that are allowed for as you try to translate into English from this ancient language Hebrew. Let me take it from my text. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Now, this is 2,400 years ago. Does God's word then apply to us today as well? Well, Jesus speaks to the issue of divorce several times. If you have your Bible and want to turn over to the book of Matthew, and He, in fact, gives what we call an allowance there. It is not a mandate, never. But there is a credence given for divorce in one or possibly two instances in Matthew 19, as well as a reason for, the reason behind what is an actuality for us, many of you, in fact, here today. Verse 1 of chapter 19, or verse 3, I'm sorry, when some Pharisees had come to Him to test Him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Did you catch that? Any and every reason. And so Jesus, as is always safe to do, goes back to the beginning, to the foundation, to the design that was given by the designer God. Haven't you read, he replied, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become how many? One. It's a mystery, we're told in Scripture. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, the old English, let no man put asunder, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses, now here's the confusion, command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Please note, the Bible never commands divorce. Wasn't commanded. They misunderstood and misquoted. And Jesus replies, Moses permitted, you see the difference? You to divorce your wives. You know why? Because your hearts were hard. But I find that's true in my own marriage. Whenever we are at issue with one another, maybe once a year, sometimes twice, till I get her figured out, straightened out, and it's all handled, right? All right. She's got a side view on me there. Go back and repeat that. Okay. I find here an outstanding insight into relationship issues. Marriage is primary here. It's the hardness of hearts. That is my number one issue, and I would suspect if you were honest or insightful in yourself, you'd say, you know what, that's probably mine too. Our hearts are so easily hardened towards those to whom we ought to be most compassionate and loving. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. And here's the exception. Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Except, or the exception here, according to Jesus, is sexual infidelity within the marriage, in a variety of ways that can happen. Paul picks up on a similar scenario here, if you're in your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he lays out what appears to be another exception, a possible reason for divorce, when it is licit, and that for the innocent partner of the two. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer. Okay, here's an exception coming now, notice. And she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Okay, the sanctifying effect of a believing spouse on the family, this case. Verse 15, but he says, however, if the unbeliever leaves, abandons the believing spouse, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So what you see in the New Testament are what could be considered two exceptions too. They are never commanded. Divorce is never mandated. There is an allowance made for the innocent partner. And it is as a result of the actions of the one who strays, either sexually or who literally abandons that the believer, the spouse. And they are free by divorce at that point. And Jesus explained it was because of the hardness of our hearts that we even have that problem. God says, you know what, you send your offerings, but I'm no longer listening to your prayers. I'm not blessing your offerings because you've broken covenant with your spouses. Then he goes on to suggest, or Malachi does, another issue. at hand here in ancient Israel. Beginning in verse 17, if you're with me back in Malachi chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You ask, how have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? So the theme here is unrighteousness or immorality, evil. Verse 1 of chapter 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, I would suggest Jesus Christ, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Apparently, there was in that generation an expectation of Messiah. And what Malachi is saying is, heads up, be careful. When Messiah comes, he's coming to judge. And some of you are liable to judgment by the way that you're living. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. And so now he lists a series of sins that they are guilty of committing there in ancient Israel. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, that's spiritism, those who have strayed from Judaism, adulterers, we just saw that, didn't we? Perjurers or liars, those who defraud laborers of their wages and oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me. There's the remedy for all of those sins and every sin, I think. It's the right attitude towards God, the fear of God, says the Lord Almighty. Finally, one more that I want to pick up on, along with immorality, unrighteousness, and a coming judgment that would actually appear with Christ when he came some 400 years later, is the idea of offerings and tithes. And I suggested last week, this is always of interest to us as Christians. We just took the offering. What is our assignment in the New Testament as in contrast to or opposed to the Old Testament? Well, let's remind ourselves, first of all, what Israel was obligated to do. Chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That's great news, not only for those descendants, but for ours. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? How do we do this? And so God gives them something specific they can do. He says, will a mere mortal or a mere man rob God? Yet you rob me. Unbelievable. Is that possible? You ask, how are we robbing you? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Verse 10, are you with me? Bring the whole tithe. Now, how much would that be percentage-wise? Let's do our math here this morning. 10%, right, is the tithe? Is it still today? Was then? Right? What were they required to tithe? Pastor asked me, do you guys tithe at your church? You teach tithing at your church? And I said, no, and neither do you. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, if you taught tithing as it's taught in the Old Testament, you'd get a lot more than an offering on Sunday mornings. Offering is only one aspect, finances. Israel was required by law, they're obligated, that the 10% of everything, their produce, whatever they produced, was the Lord's. And they were to give the first fruits of everything to him. Now, why would God want that? Why did he need from everyone 10% of whatever they produced, whether it was financial, whether it was products? Boy, in this church, Bill, I could come up with some great signs. Would you send 10% of your signs that you guys make down there over to me? You're nodding your head. You see, if we're going to be biblical here, that's what's due. I'm the resident Levite, so to speak. That's my due. Wickies, You got some barns on hold over there for me? I'll take 1 out of 10. Bring them to my house if you would. Okay? Mayors, we got any flowers left? Be glad. I don't know if I'd be glad to take that many flowers. We'll see if we can figure out something to do with them. You see what I'm saying? Whatever you produce, the animals, the fruits of the land, were to go to a storehouse in Israel at the temple. Why? It wasn't for God to eat. Who ate and lived off of that income? The Levites. 1 out of 12 Israelites were Levites. It was one of the 12 tribes, wasn't it? The tribe of Levi. And they were told by Moses, you cannot own land. You cannot farm. You cannot produce anything. You will be supported by the other 11 tribes. And your job will be solely to work for the government, literally. It's like a taxation program. You're government workers because the governor was God. You are under his jurisdiction and you will serve full time the people as Levites, priests in the temple system. You understand? And that was their sustenance. And in this case, Malachi says, you guys are skimping, and guess what? The Levites are hurting. They're not getting their due. They don't have enough to eat. The things that you're producing, the clothing that you're making, they're not getting theirs. You're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe, everything, 10% of everything, into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. Whatever it is you do or produce is going to be multiplied. If you'll test me, if you'll do first, not last, what's left over, remember that word from last week? First fruits go to God. He said, I will pour open the gates of heaven and I'm going to pour out so much blessing, there won't even be enough room to store it. Not only that, he says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe. Then all the nations, and this refers back to what we saw last week in chapter 1, three different times, he talks about the nations. Verse 11 of 1, my name will be great among the nations. My name will be great among the nations, it said a second time, that I might be feared among the nations. Farther on in verse 14. God is very interested in his reputation among the peoples of the earth. And it was Israel that was to be that shining light, his representative nation. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what does the New Testament say about tithing? Well, you can look up the word in your concordance and see if it even occurs in the New Testament. It has a lot to say about giving, but not specifically as in the Old Testament, the issue of tithes. Much like it doesn't say much prescriptively about circumcision, for example, from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. There's not the mention of the altar, which was primary and central in the Old Covenant ritual religion or worship. There is no altar in the New Testament. It doesn't figure there. Do you know why? Because it's no longer needed. There was one final sacrifice made, not on an altar, but on a cross. And that, in essence, is the altar in the New Testament, once and for all. But we can go to the New Testament if you're there or want to go with me real quick. Let me give you a couple of guiding passages out of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16 mentions the offerings to be taken on the first day of the week, which we would typically call Sunday, about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week. Evidence for the fact that the believers, the Christians, were worshiping not on the seventh day, the last day of the week, which was Saturday, but on the first day, Sunday. And everyone should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Now, it doesn't specify 10%. I'm saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Keep going there in 2 Corinthians, if you're in Corinthians chapter 9. 8 and 9 is really, there's a lot said or more said about this collections that Paul was making and about giving. Let me just highlight verse 6 and following from 2 Corinthians 9. Remember this. Don't forget this, Paul says. Whoever sows sparingly will reap... Finish the word. Sparingly. And whoever sows generously will reap... Boy, that's exactly what we see in Malachi. They're wondering, God, why aren't you blessing us? And he says, well, it's simple. You're not giving. It's like plumbing that's clogged up. Boy, we can't put any more in the sink until we fix the drain so that things flow as they should. And that's how God wants you and I to operate, I believe. To be generous, to be givers, to give. Well, you can give sparingly if you want, just expect to receive sparingly. Or you can give generously and watch and see how God might bless you. Each one should give what he has decided, where? In his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, as much as pastors want to compel you. Come on, we need you to give. Break out the wallet. Wasn't enough in the first offering. We're going for number two. Checkbooks in hand. Not compelled. This is between you and God. Is 10% generous? Boy, it could be skimping for some people. And for others, it may be exceedingly generous under the financial circumstances in which they find themselves. I think it's a great rule. I think it's an excellent standard, and it ought to be. In my opinion, it's a great place to aim at for Christians, as in the old days. I shoot for a tithe and see, watch and see, as I give first to God, what he does, whether he might bless like not before. That's what this verse, in essence, is telling you. Each one should give what he's decided to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a... I love the word in Greek, and I can speak a little bit about Greek. Hilarios. Right, Sam? Hilarios, which we get the word hilarious. Tell that person next time the offering plate's coming around, cheer up, the offering plate's coming. You ought to hear somebody chuckling as they're writing their check, you know, on some given Sunday mornings. Because it's funny, isn't it? We're just laughing. There's joy in giving, isn't there? Is it more blessed to get or to give? For God so loved the world that he... And you know what? He calls you and I to follow suit. We become participants in his divine nature, we're told in the New Testament, when we give. It's something that God is great at, and he wants you to get good at it. Not just financially. It's just a token, really, my finances, because they represent every aspect of my life. God is able to bless you abundantly. If you're a cheerful giver, he's able to bless you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need. I love the absolutes here. All things, all times, all you need. You may abound in how many good works? In other words, whenever there's a need, God wants to be able to rely on you to give. Let me see if I can help out here. I think I can do something. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, and their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower, and for all of you, you have a measure of seed that he's given you for this year. Understand that. He can increase the store of your seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in every way, not just financially. Even though in context, I think he's talking about a monetary offering here. In every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. That's an outstanding passage of Scripture. I hope you'll return to it. If you, like us, wrestle with finances and obedience to God and a desire to honor him financially, I think there's an opportunity here for you and I to find something very meaningful and, in fact, experience by faith a blessing of God that perhaps we have yet to see. I want to suggest that that was the case in Malachi. They were skimping on their offerings, and God said, get with it. The Levites are hurting because of you. Let me just finish up Malachi here with a couple more comments. Passage chapter 3, verse 16, if you'd go back there. As God speaks to the people in this case about mixed marriages, about divorce, about immorality that apparently was rampant as today, back then. about embezzling funds, of withholding their offerings and tithes. Verse 16 says, those who feared the Lord, and there's a theme here again in Malachi, you'll find repetitively, the fear of God, to honor and revere Him. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. The Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. God says, here's some that get it, and I'm going to take note. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, what day might that be? We're going to get there in a second. You will be my treasured possession, and I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares the son he serves him. And you will again see the distinction between right or the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those, my version doesn't say this, but I'm going to suggest it, who serve themselves. It's the most likely. If you're not serving God, you're probably self-serving. Between those who serve God and those who do not. The distinction between. Paul brings that into play in Ephesians when he says, you're children of the light. Live as children of the light. You used to be darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Act like it. There ought to be an obvious difference. There ought to be an obvious difference. You ought to be distinctively different than the people next door. If the only difference to the thoughtful observer in the neighborhood between you and those neighbors who are non-believers is what you do on Sunday mornings from 9 to noon, boy, shame on you and shame on me. It ought to be obvious. And Malachi says there will be a distinction in that day. And he goes there as he finishes his book. Let me do so briefly. Chapter 4. In like fashion to the other prophets, he speaks to that day. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And the day is coming that will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you, that's the bad news. But for you who revere my name, I would hope you and I fit that category this morning. Great news. On that day, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Anybody ever let the calves loose? The other cows just kind of wander out to the pasture, don't they? Moo. This is old hat. We do this every day, you know, so they let us out of the barn. But the calves, this is new stuff for them. They go out there and they're kicking and jumping. You remember seeing that, don't you? Malachi says, that's the way it's going to be on Judgment Day for you who revere my name. You're going to be jumping and shouting. It's going to be a great day. And you'll trample on the wicked underfoot. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, remember the law of my servant Moses. That's what this is all about, isn't it? He's calling them back to the old covenant. The decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. That really caps off the essence of Malachi right there, to go back and do what they should have been doing from the start, everything that Moses had written. But he finishes with last two verses, and they're of interest. They're curious to me. Perhaps you're familiar with them. He gives us just a little peep into the future before Judgment Day. Something else is going to happen. Here it is. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day when the Lord comes. He's coming before Judgment Day. Who's coming? Elijah. Now, where is Elijah today? Where did he go? How did he leave earth? He was one of a couple of guys in the Old Testament that escaped the Undertaker, wasn't he? Fiery chariot, off he went as Elijah stands amazed. Speculation. Did Elijah die like everyone else? It didn't look like it to me. Is Elijah embodied somewhere today? Well, Malachi seems to indicate that he's coming back. He's going to send Elijah back. When he comes, verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children of their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now let me just perk your interest, your curiosity here, and we'll finish. Luke, as he records Zacharias, John the Baptist's father's conversation with the angel tells him, "This son who will be born to you, John, the forerunner of the Christ, will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Isn't that interesting? Like Elijah. And Jesus tells his disciples later, I've got it in your notes there, you can look it up when you get a chance, Matthew 17. He says, if you can receive it, he says, John was Elijah who was to come. If you can believe it, he's the one. And he quotes the verse from Malachi. Now there is one more reference that I think is of interest in the book of Revelation. I think it's the 11th chapter where two witnesses come on the scene. One of the witnesses has the power to stop the clouds up so that they don't rain. Does that sound familiar? And the other has the power to turn water into blood. Who might those Old Testament guys be? Perhaps Moses and Elijah have yet to make their appearance on the scene. We'll find out. That's for you and I to see as the days unfold into the future. In terms of application this morning, let's just finish up here. On that day, and you and I will be there, which crowd will you be in? Jesus said it's going to be like a shepherd who separates sheep from the goats. All the nations before him will be divided in two. And you and I will go one way or the other. Do people see a distinction in you between right and wrong? That's what Jesus, or that's what the Lord told the people through Malachi. Finally, there'll be a distinction on that day between the righteous and the unrighteous, his people and those who do not believe. That ought to be the case for you and I today. It really should. And then finally, like ancient Israel, have you determined or resolved to honor God with your life? Is that something you have determined you will do? Mary, why don't you come as we close this morning? There's a simple song that I think says it in song. It's a decision of the will. I will. It's up to you to choose, to determine. François Fenelon, an ancient philosopher and theologian, once made this comment. He said, the essence of the Christian life resides in the will. In the will. Your choice. If you choose this morning, and if I choose, to walk with him, to honor him, to serve him, God will honor your choice. You know what? If you choose to turn away, to rebel, to go your own way, God will honor your choice. The essence of the Christian life resides in your will. Song says it like this, I will serve thee. It's my choice. With your help, Lord, I'm going to do it. Why don't you stand with me and let's make that a prayer this morning. I think you know the words. In light of all that he's done, as the song says, make that choice. Make it clear. Can we pray that together as we close? I will serve thee because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Heartache. Heartache. Broken pieces. Ruined lives are why you died at Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. want to dismiss you this morning. God bless you. If you've got a special need or concern, or if you're not sure where you stand with the Lord and you want to be, why don't you hang out, come on forward here, and we'll talk for just a bit, have some prayer time. Have an excellent day. Be sure to greet somebody around you. Look for an unfamiliar face and make a new friend, if you would. And we'll see you next door for coffee. And our class is here in about 15-20 minutes. You're dismissed.